Let's pray. Holy Father, what a joy, what a delight to have this book open in front of us. To see this book, which is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path, this book, which is everlasting life and truth to us, which sets before us thy blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory and beauty. Holy Father, we give thanks that thy Holy Spirit indeed is with us and in us, and is here expressly and purposely to show us the things of Christ. Let it be so now, Holy Father, for his sake, for thy sake, we pray in his holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Now, there are three basic ways of looking at Revelation. As I've said, just by way of sort of review, we'll do this, I'll keep bringing this up all the time. The so-called historical view, which is one that has been held to across the years by many, in which they purport to see in the book of Revelation historical events that have already happened, and you know, they will explain to you that the plague of locusts, that's Attila the Hun, and so forth. And the historical view is just simply silly. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I mean, if I threw this out here and said, now, the historical view is true, you tell me what you see, I'd get 19 different ideas from 18 different people. You know, it's just silly. The preterist view is the one that is held to by probably or possibly most of the people out there. Okay, the preterist view says that all of the events, or most of the events of Revelation, were fulfilled in 70 A.D. at the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews. That is not silly, but it cannot be sustained by this book. It just won't work. Let me explain to you what you have to have once again to sustain and uphold the preterist view. And I don't mean that it would just kind of be nice if this would work. I mean, if it doesn't work, then you've got the wrong interpretation. In order for the preterist view to be sustained, you have to prove and to show that this book was written and completed before 70 A.D. Now, I think probably most of you can understand why. But for those of you in here who are slower even than I am, let me explain to you why. If this book is about events that occurred in 70 A.D., it follows, does it not, that if it's predicting anything, and it says right up front here that it's about the things that are to come, then it has to have been written before 70 A.D. There is a problem with that. A big problem. Huh?
That's one.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's the... What else do you see, Bill?
Second coming of Christ.
Well, yeah, except the preterists get around that by spiritualizing it, see? Yes. Yes, the Lord Jesus has not come back. Yes, we have not lived through the most terrible time in the history of humans. Yes, there are many things wrong with it. But the biggie that they cannot get around. Now, I want you to notice, the preterist view demands that. That means, if that's the case, that this book would be one of the earliest, if not the earliest book written in the New Testament. The problem with that is that there is very little, and I mean very little, sustaining evidence for that. Irenaeus, does that name mean anything to any of you in here? Well, it's going to. Get ready to write, Lou. Mm-hmm. Irenaeus.
Did you spell him?
Oh, I think it's I-R-A-E-N-U-S, I believe. But if that's wrong, well, correct me later, teacher. Okay. Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyon. He lived, back in the first century, or the second century into the early third century. Okay? he was discipled by a man named Polycarp. Okay? They had goofy names back in those days, didn't they, Joanna? Yeah. Polycarp is the Christian who discipled Irenaeus. Polycarp was...
130 AD.
Okay. Polycarp was discipled by, guess who? The Apostle John. So you might say, in a way, that Irenaeus was John's spiritual grandson. Irenaeus makes no bones about it, and he's only one of many, that John was exiled to Patmos during the reign of Domitian, and that this book was written around 98 AD, when John was an old man. That is also the testimony of the bulk of the early fathers back there. There is very little testimony against that. So little that it's negligible. All right? Now also, which that brings us up to the position which I am teaching and which I espouse, which of course has to be correct, doesn't it, Greg? Yes. This is the so-called futurist position, which says that the bulk of Revelation, beginning with chapter 4 and running on to the end, has not yet happened. It has not yet happened, and we are yet looking for it. But that means that from chapter 1 up through chapter 4, a lot of this has already happened and has occurred and is occurring even now. And we're going to take a look at that. How are we doing so far? Okay. There you have it. The historical position.
We're the futurists.
We're the futurists. The historical position. Silly. I don't know how to say it kinder than that, and that wasn't very kind, was it? But it's just simply silly. The preterist position. Not sustainable by the facts as we have them. The futurist position.
Who was the writer of the preterist view? Was there just one main guy?
Well, no, not just one main guy, but I can tell you right now that most of the people in whom I have any confidence hold to the preterist view. H.A. Ironside.
He's a preterist.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, he did now, but he was. You're a preterist.
I'm not a preterist.
Oh yes, you. I'm sorry. A futurist. I'm sorry. Thank you. Thank you. Futurist. Yes. I'm sorry. Yeah. You're a futurist. H. A. Ironside. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm on the same bus with you.
Yeah. Well. If you would kindly refrain from asking me any more questions, I'll ring the bell. You want to know who the futurists or the preterists are?
Yes.
Well, Handegraaff is the main one that comes to mind. The Bible Answer Man, which only shows that you can have answers and they can be wrong. You know, if I say the earth is flat, I gave you an answer, didn't I? But now let's look back at Revelation and let's see what we've got here. John, in verse 4, is going to give us, he's given us his salutation. Now he's going to tell you who this letter that he is writing, this book that he is writing, to whom is it directed? It is directed to seven churches. Now the number seven, we know this, is the number of completeness or perfection. I think I mentioned this last time, but here it comes again. A natural question, a normal question to ask for any of you who are the least bit curious might be, why these seven churches? Why these seven? What's the point? There were other churches in the area. There were lots of other churches in Turkey that did not get addressed in this letter. There were churches that John knew and knew well that didn't get addressed in this letter. Why these seven churches? Well, the number seven will give you perhaps a suggestion, because the number means completion or perfection, or that which is finished and completed. We might expect that in this number seven, and in these seven churches, we have a picture of the church as it exists and has existed and will exist from Pentecost until the rapturing of the church. We have here in these seven churches a picture of the history of the church. Now, that's not something I just came up with. I'm not that clever, although I'm fairly clever at times. Better get off that subject right now. That is the position which I personally learned from H.A. Ironside, from Dr. Schofield, from, go down the list here, from, Darby and Kelly and all of these men, the so-called brethren, F.W. Grant. That's the position, you know, that was taught, until recently at least, down at Dallas Theological. And everyone who's anyone that came out of Dallas Theological was teaching that and holding to it, and I believe it is absolutely correct. Now understand what we've got here. The seven churches were seven actual churches that existed in Turkey at that time. They are in a roughly in a circle, and of course they were closer together than, it's not like, you know, I go to a church in El Paso and the other one's over in Houston. No, it's nothing like that. This is a much closer area. They were seven churches that existed. And in these churches, there were problems. And the Lord deals with, in his letters, the problems that exist in these churches. Okay? And we're going to look at every one of these churches. I don't know how long it'll take us, and I don't care how long it'll take us. The only way I will care how long it takes us is if you come to me en masse and say, "This is the most boring bunch of nonsense I've heard. You're putting us all to sleep. Will you kindly get off it?" And if they're, you know, once again, you'd have to do it en masse. If you just come to me individually, I'm going to say, "Come on. No one else thinks that." But we will look at them. There is a great deal to be learned from these individual churches about our own church life, about our individual lives, and about the history of the church. Now, let me just say this about the church right now. It is my position, and I, once again, all of the evidence in this book supports this, as far as I can see, that the church did not come into existence until Pentecost. If you say, "Well, why do you think that?" I want you to remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18, or 16 rather, to Peter. "Upon this rock, here stands the Lord, in the Galilee, in 33 A.D., upon this rock," the rock of Peter's confession, if you're interested, "I will build my church." What is that? It's future. Now, for anyone, and there are a bunch of them out there who think the church has existed ever since Adam and Eve got kicked out of Eden, then why was the Lord saying, "I will build my church," if the church was already around? That makes no sense, does it? And being, you know, the old philosophy teacher, I like to at least try to pretend occasionally that I'm logical. If it was something yet to be built, all right. It did not exist at the time. The Lord Jesus hadn't begun to build. When did he begin to build? With the coming of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost. And something new was begun at that time, and that something that is new is something that exists in time space for a certain period, and it will end at the rapture. And the completed church, the complete body of Christ, at that time will be home forever with the Lord. And if you say to me, well, what happens to people who get saved during the tribulation? I can tell you right now that whatever happens to them, they are not a part of the church. Will people be in heaven who are not a part of the church? Certainly. The Old Testament saints will be there. They're not a part of the church. The people who are, you know, saved in the tribulation will be there. They're not a part of the church. The church is something unique and something that the Lord is doing. And we have, once again, in this book of Revelation, a picture, and it's very clear, of the history of the church. And friends, it is not a pretty picture. And if you look around you today and see what we are doing and what we have done, John Darby used to say, the only position we can take is face down in the ruins of the church before our Lord in humility for what we've done. I'll just tell you a little something about myself in this regard. I'm a rather humble person, aren't I? But one of the most amazing experiences of my life was over at Bob and Yvonne's house, when for the first time in my life I was saved and began to see and to understand how much I had in common with other believers and how little I had in common with unbelievers who were in my denomination, and there were a bunch of them. And from that day to this, I have been a sworn opponent of denominationalism. If that offends some of you, then it offends you. Just be offended. But I don't see anything in this Bible that will support denominationalism in any way, shape, form, or fashion. I see everything against it. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are a unity. And we are one in Him. And there is no one, we don't need some head here on earth to go in and represent us before God. We have an open door right to the very throne, right through the torn veil, right into the presence of the living God. And you know, if I had to go to Mike Davis, and I might, you know, and say, well, look, I'm not in very good, you're a lot closer to the Lord than me. You talk to the Lord for me. It wouldn't take Mike 2 seconds to start beating me about the head and shoulders. He is not any closer to the Lord than I am. Yes, I may have sin in my life that I need to get confessed, but I'm as close as anyone. No one is closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than this miserable, wretched sinner you see standing here in front of you. No one. And that is not because of me. That is a matter of His grace. And you are exactly as close as I am. That's the truth. All right, let's look at this. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, which is to come. There we saw this last time. That is Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh the self-existent, eternal, unchanging One. And from the 7 spirits which are before His throne, we looked at that one last time. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, or out from among the dead ones, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And look at this next verse. I love this one. I love this one. You've heard me tell the story of how the evening, back in on a rainy night in 1957, when we were all at a... When I say we all, well, we all weren't, but Mike and I were, and others, Bob and Yvonne, were at a retreat out at what was then called Devil's Canyon. I think it's called Red Rock Canyon now. There's camp out there. It was rainy. We were at this retreat, and we were all just nearly saved and really enjoying the Lord, And in came the preacher at this church I went to. He should have stayed away, because he and I, dumb as I was, and I was as dumb as a log then, if you think I'm dumb now, you should have seen me then. He and I managed to get in an argument, and I don't remember how it happened, over whether or not the shedding of blood is necessary for salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And I, dumb me, said, absolutely, that's true. I believe that. That's what the book says. This preacher thought that was just symbolic and not necessarily true at all. Bob and Yvonne left the church over that one. That's when they left and went to Metropolitan.
Metropolitan.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which was on 23rd.
Yeah. And to this day, one of the last times I talked to Bob, we talked about that incident. Look at this next verse. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. I love that verse. I love that verse. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. The life of the flesh is in the blood, said the Lord back in Leviticus, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. John, who wrote this letter, is, so far as I can tell, the only disciple who went down to the cross with Jesus. And he says, an eyewitness account, I saw a soldier take a spear and put it in his side, and there came out blood and water. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But friends, there is more to it than that. You take a look around you, and you may think you don't look like much, and you may think that the person sitting next to you looks even worse. I don't know what you may think, but I want you to take a look at this. It's not just that he washed us from our sins. That would be enough for this old sinner. But he went way beyond that. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Kings and priests. Kings and priests. That means that we will rule and reign with him. That means that we are the ones who have access to the throne. A priest's function, go back and read it in the Old Testament, is worship. Is worship. Let me ask you something. We use the word worship a lot. We talk about worship services. We went to a worship service today. Oh, did we? I like these worship services where someone else picks out the song and someone else, and they hand you a little program when you walk in, and that's how you're going to do it. Well, huh?
You're going to go brother,
not a... No, no. I'm not even going. What I am going to do is this. I want to ask you. God, or Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, God is looking for... Now, let me hold on there a minute. Stop a minute. Can any of you show me one place in the Bible where it says that God is looking for preachers? It says he's given some. He's given gifts. He's raised them up. He's not looking for evangelists. He's given evangelists. But Jesus said he is looking for those. He is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when's the last time you personally felt genuinely worshipful? When's the last time you had an experience of corporate worship? Because that's what a priest does. And ladies, sisters, or sisterin, if you like that one better, you are just as much involved in this as the men. Let me tell you something about the brethren, for that matter. You know, the brethren, we believe that the women should keep silent. And A lot of people are offended by that. One of the guys said, well, in that meeting there, the women weren't praying. And one of the brethren said, well, I hope they were praying. I sure hope they were praying. You don't have to make noises audibly to pray, do you? Look at this. We are kings and we are priests. To him be glory and dominion. Now, you've heard me say this before, so here this one comes again. How are we doing on time? Time just gets away from you when you're having fun, doesn't it? Yeah, Merrill. Yeah. All right. I want you to look at this one now. You've heard me say this. Here it comes again. One of the most important questions that I was ever asked was a guy named Larry Nelson. And he said to me one day, what is God doing anyway in this world? He obviously has a purpose and a plan. What's he doing anyway? And I said, well, why do you want to know? He said, because if you don't know, and if I don't know what God is doing, then how do we know that we are working with him? We might be working at cross purposes with him. And that was, let's see, that was about 40 years ago when he asked me that one. And at the time, I didn't know what to tell him exactly. I think that I said, well, he's saving people. He's saving people, sending the gospel out to save people.
Or he's calling out a church.
He's doing that. But Nelson said, well, okay, but is that his main purpose? I didn't know where he was going with this one. I do now. Let me tell you what God is doing. God's main purpose is to glorify himself. And don't you forget it. And if someone gives you a main purpose other than that, we'll pray for him or her. God's main purpose is not to save. It is not that he is not saving people. It is not that he is not glorified by people being saved. But God will glorify his Son, and the Son of God will glorify the Father, and they will be vindicated. And people can laugh and sneer all they want today and pass laws against the church and outlaw the church and do whatever they want and burn down churches in the Sudan. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise God. I can't wait. I am sick and tired of seeing, you know, Miley Cyrus getting all this attention. Look at this. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The Greek is to the ages of the ages, as long as the eternal ages roll. You know, John may very well, I think he was, may very well have been illiterate. I think that's indicated in the book of Acts. For those of you who can read the Greek, if you don't read the Greek, it's still indicated. You say, well, how do you write this? Well, he probably dictated it. That'd be my guess. But John, yeah, he was in his 90s. Yeah. Yeah. But John was a man who used very powerful language. He was a man. He may have been a fisherman and a sailor by trade, but he was a man with powerful language, wasn't he? And he knew how to put this. And of course, what we have here is the Holy Spirit on top of that. Let's look here. Behold, look at verse 7.
And Doug, where you mentioned it, says, and that having been with Jesus was what gave him that.
Yeah.
Powerful.
Ability. Yeah.
Having been with him.
When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men. The Greek, of course, one of the Greek words there is illiterate. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, these men weren't stupid.
3 years.
Yeah. But look at this, verse 7. Now, behold, he cometh with the clouds. This is exactly how Jesus said he would come back, didn't he? He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Well, it doesn't say how, but I'll grant you that possibility. Every eye shall see him. Now, take note. There are two separate events. The one in which many of you have read, I hope you've all read, that he said he is coming as a thief in the night. Okay. How's a thief in the night come? He sneaks in. No one sees him. He takes what he's going to take and he gets back out. The coming as the thief in the night is not the second coming. That's not the second coming. That is when he comes for his church. And it is surely and certainly true that he will come and snatch away his bride. I personally believe, can't prove this, but I believe, the pictures that you get in the Left Behind series and that kind of stuff of planes crashing and cars running off the road and people looking around and saying, oh, we've been left behind. I believe that a part of the delusion of the end times will be an explanation look at all these people that are missing. I think it'll be explained away. And the people that are left behind will buy it hook, line, and sinker. Because he is coming as a thief. But when he comes back to earth, it will not be as a thief in the night. And that's what John's talking about here. He is coming on the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. That's the Jews he's talking about. And he is. And if you're interested, you can go back and read it in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Because that's what Zechariah says. They shall look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. That's what's going to happen. Every eye shall see him. And they that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. You know what they're wailing about? They are wailing almost like, and I imagine the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" I can just imagine him saying to himself, "Oh no, I know what the answer is going to be. Oh no. Who are you, Lord? Oh, I know he's going to say Jesus." The reason I think that is because Jesus said to him, "It's hard for you to kick back against the ox goads, the goads of his own conscience." I think that the people of the earth are wailing and mourning because of him, because they knew in their hearts that this day was coming, and they pretended that it wasn't and they didn't want it, but it's here now. He is coming back on the clouds, visible. That's what he told the high priest, wasn't it? That's what he told him. You will see the Son of Man coming back on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. At which time the high priest rent his garment and said, "You've heard the blasphemy." Well, get ready, high priest. You'll think blasphemy. He is coming back. I am. We're going to... give me about 3 minutes here. Okay, Merlin?
Sure.
All right. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, the early Christians, some of you might be surprised to learn this, did not use the symbol of the cross. You might be wondering why. Well, I'll tell you why. You get this just for showing up, huh? The symbol of the cross was the Greek letter T, the tau. It was the tau. A letter in the Greek alphabet that was sacred to the Assyrian god Tammuz. That's T-A-M-U-Z. Got that, Lou? All right. Tammuz. It was a symbol of an idol, and they didn't use it. They didn't like it. one of the prominent Christian symbols was the anchor. You'll find the anchor on the walls of the catacombs over in Rome. They got that from the 9th chapter of Hebrews, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, a symbol of the blessed hope. Another common symbol of the early Christians, as you all know, was the symbol of the fish, which in Greek is ichthus. And if you take the first letters of each one of the, if you take that the letters of the word ichthus, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, if you take those words in Greek and take the first letters of each of those words, it spells fish in Greek. That's why they used it. The chi, the Greek letter chi, was commonly used. That's the symbol that Constantine said he saw at the battle, you know. The chi, and sometimes the chi rho. The chi with the, it's a letter, it's P in our language, but it's R in the Greek. The chi rho, meaning Christ. And here is one of the most common Christian symbols of the first century, right here. Alpha and Omega, and you've probably seen this one, the Greek letter A with the Omega sign around it. Very commonly used at that time. I am the first and the last. I started it, I end it. The eternal, unchanging one. It is kind of like that name that we saw up there earlier that we talked about. The first begotten of the dead, the faithful witness, and so on. He is the unchangeable one, Alpha and Omega. All right? The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. We're going to stop it there. And when we come back next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at verse 9, and we're going to see old John out on the island of Patmos. So I hope to see all of you then. It's a pleasure to see all of you now. You going to be here, Carol?
Definitely.
All right. You going to wear your shirt?
No, I'm going to wear a different one next week.
Well, this is the only one I got. All right. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for our time together. What a joy it is to look at this word, to be stirred by it, to be built up and encouraged by it, to indeed see our Lord Jesus Christ presented before us by thy word and thy Holy Spirit in all of his beauty and glory. And in the very great and wonderful truth to us that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Part us now with thy blessing, Father. Bring us back together within thy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.